For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, I guess we can get started. I'm showing 3:45 on the dot on your clock, and your clock is all that matters. So my phone clock is irrelevant at this point. All right. Well, I appreciate the opportunity to be here again. Some of you were here yesterday. I can look around the room and see some faces are here, and some of you guys are new to the second session. So I want to do something before anything else. I want to pray, because I went home last night driving home, and I was like, I forgot to pray before the session. So it bothered me all night. I just couldn't get over it. No. Anyway, so let me go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity. I thank you for all those people who have come out to the conference that are so committed to sharing your word and just having the love of Messiah in them. I thank you for those that are here today. And Lord God, we just pray you be with us right now. Do your work in us. May you have your way with us in our thoughts and whatever your spirit is ministering to us about. I pray, Lord God, this to be a good experience for those that are here. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let me just review a little bit from yesterday. And by the way, just real quick, there are handouts. They're all up here. If you were here yesterday, you got them. But I had one additional handout today that she just went and made more copies. Does anybody need this one? Not the PowerPoint, and this is a new one. She's got some more copies for anyone that came in late. It's titled Things to Remember When Speaking to Jewish People, the very top, Rich Robinson. That's the only new one I had today. I just went home last night, and I felt compelled to bring that today. Okay. Well, anyway, she's handing that out. Let me just review a little bit from yesterday. We went over a little bit about Jewish people. We went over about their culture. We went over about what it means to be Jewish. We talked about how for different Jewish people, Jewish identity means different things. I talked about, okay. It's on here? Okay. Should I pull this one out? Put on this side. Sorry. Tech issues. Okay. I've got a YouTube clip to show you guys, and I'm just going to let him pull it up real quick. When it's time. Hey, Lee Strobel. Is he here? Is he in the house? He's right there. He can't be in two places at once.
So this the right
That's
one?
It. That's it. Okay, That's it. He looks a little frustrated there. Anyway.
You just gotta get it to where you want it.
So I just go back and press play when I'm ready.
Yep.
Okay, just leave it up then?
Yep.
Okay,
and
perfect.
Bring back up the other PowerPoint.
Perfect. Okay. Well, that's just here. Just click on that, right? That's my PowerPoint. Okay, I got that. Now, where do I press that to go to there? That one right there?
Yep, right there.
Let me just make sure. Okay. Okay, great. Awesome. Thanks. Okay. All right. Got to go back to where I was. Little slight interruption. Okay, so we talked a little bit yesterday about Jewish culture. We talked a little bit about what Jewish people believe. I gave a little bit of their arguments against our faith. I want to make it clear this is not a strictly an apologetics class, like how to answer Jewish objections. I teach an 8-week class on that topic at another congregation in the city, but we do cover some of the objections in both these sessions. We'll talk about that a little more. But I talked a little bit about Jewish atheism, because I said how a lot of Jewish people are atheists these days. They may be very involved in the Jewish community, very committed to their Jewish culture, but they don't necessarily believe in God. That is a growing trend in the Jewish community, and some of you voiced your frustration with ministering to Jewish people. I mean, how do you even get to Messiah, let alone they don't even believe in God? And so we talked about that a little bit. So we covered a lot of different issues. You're going to have to review the PowerPoint from day one if you missed it, and just go over. I also talked about theology of mission in the Bible, like why should Christians even be motivated to reach Jewish people? You may say, well, God, that's so basic. But believe it or not, it's always good to do an overview of theology of mission. What was the role of Israel? What's the role of Israel today? How Paul went to the Jew first, the synagogue, and how Jesus, of course, sent his disciples to the Jewish people first, and then how the mission obviously then advanced into the nation. So we talked about that. So today, what I'd like to do a little bit is carry on. I'm going to try to stop again with about 15 to 20 minutes of time for Q&A, because you all had really a lot of questions yesterday. I want to give you as much time as possible. I don't want to, you know, cram that time. So what I want to start off with today is I do want to deal with an objection they have. And like I said yesterday, the reality of it is with Jewish people, like anyone else, is that you have to know, there it is again. I went back to the beginning. I don't know why it does that. Sorry. So, well, anyway, quick. So you can go over all my slides right now. Hold on. Let me just fix it this way. You have to know the Jewish audience. You have to know the Jewish person you're speaking to. And that can be kind of the tricky thing. Oh, goodness. Okay, we're almost there. There. Okay. All right. So, with Jewish people, as I said, you know, you may be dealing with a Jewish Orthodox person who actually is very observant in their faith. You may be dealing with a Jewish person who has a secular mindset, meaning that their Jewish identity is really wrapped up in culture, but they may not even believe in God. It really depends on the Jewish people you're talking to. And like I said, for me, growing up in Bexley, most of my Jewish friends were not religious. I mean, they weren't overly observant. They were culturally Jewish. And like I said, we were out at the bar most of the time with each other in our teen years before I became a believer. So the point is, it depends who you're dealing with. But with these arguments right here, these objections, I just want to mention a few of these overall stumbling blocks for Jewish people as to why they don't even show any interest in Christianity, or why they think Christianity is the most non-Jewish thing to embrace, okay? Because as I said yesterday, most Jewish people see nothing Jewish about Christianity. That is a Gentile-based religion. That's for the Gentiles. Judaism is for the Jewish people. I also said something. I dropped an atomic bomb in here yesterday, and I talked about, did Jesus really come to bring Christianity? I mean, that got a little heated or a little confusing. So what I'm going to do now is recommend this book if you want to go deeper, because I will cover this in the Jewish Roots of Christianity class in the fall at Xenos, but it's called Partings, How Judaism and Christianity Became Two. But there's no way I can unpack that all yesterday, so you're welcome to go deeper on that right here. I'll have it up here at the end. It's just a very long historical issue. But for some of these objections right now, I just want to mention a few of them. Some of these theological terms that we take for granted in Christian theology are absolutely foreign to the Jewish mind. Terms like Trinity or Incarnation, those kind of terms, just like the Muslims as well, generally speaking, they just don't mean anything to Jewish people because they find it to be pagan or foreign to the to Jewish theology. That's why when you're talking to Jewish people, just like anybody else, you have to be culturally sensitive to how you speak forth and what you're saying to them, how you explain these things. Now, another issue that they have an issue with, of course, is a crucified Messiah. Kind of like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, he says it's a stumbling block to Jews, just like it was in the first century, it still is today. And what I mean by that is that, you know, I think sometimes when we preach Jesus' death, which is absolutely paramount to our faith, we have to understand what it was like to be on the ground in the first century, being a Jewish person in that culture. If you're going to go around and proclaim that Jesus was really the Jewish Messiah, the anointed one from God, who's supposed to come restore the Davidic kingdom, supposed to deliver the Jews and restore them to the glory days, and then you actually go out and proclaim that he's died this God-cursed death, hanging on an execution stake in the middle of the day in this bloody mess, that would not attract a lot of Jewish people to his messiahship, okay? And like I said, in Deuteronomy, it says there, talks about how it's a curse, and Paul talks about it in Galatians 3:13. But crucifixion, of course, is abhorrent to the Jewish mind. It was a brutal way to die. And for Jewish people at that time, it was a hard thing to understand. And just like today, many rabbis will say when Jesus died, that obviously means he could not possibly be the Messiah. He's dead, he died, that's the end of the process. And that's why in the first century, if you're a Jewish person and you're trying to understand if Jesus is the Messiah, if a messianic person comes along and says, I'm the guy, or that he's proclaimed as the guy, then he dies, you move on to the next guy. You just stop following him. So when Jesus died, obviously that was it. They're like, this guy can't be the guy, he's dead. And that is why, quite frankly, without the resurrection, our faith probably would have died pretty quickly in the first century. Jesus would have been just another dead messianic figure. And so that's why you don't want to take the resurrection for granted. So I just want you to understand the Jewish people view his death or his crucifixion is not something to really, look at, hey, this must be the guy. In the first century, it was tough for them. it's tough for them now to grasp that. I don't have time today to go over the entire text of Isaiah 53. I know James did that in his teaching yesterday, and I was there, and some of you are under his teaching. I'm sure you can get material on that down in the bookstore or whatever. There's more on that. But let me go to the issue of the incarnation and the Trinity. Now, there is a guy I know. His name's Isaac Shapiro, a rabbi. He's out in Texas, actually. I've met him. And he has written a book called The Return of the Kosher Pig. I know you're probably, what in the heck's that? But it's called The Divine Messiah in Jewish Thought. And basically, he was dealing with a lot of Orthodox Jews. I mean, Hasidic Jews, really hardcore Orthodox Jews. And hearing the number one objection. You know, the number one objection is Jesus is an idol. You can't worship Jesus. He's an idol. The Trinity is idolatry. It's pagan. So what he did is he wrote this book, really, in the context of the Jewish framework to reach specifically the rabbinical audience he was dealing with. And so if you read this book, he deals mostly with like a Jewish framework and how Jesus' divinity lines up within like the whole rabbinical literature, not just the Bible, but the rabbinical literature as a whole. You have to know some Hebrew to read it, but I don't agree with every single thing in it, but it's still got some very good material in it. If you're trying to reach out to really the Orthodox mindset. Now, some of you are saying, well, I'm not really talking to Orthodox Jews, but you may encounter them, and you may, you know, God may bring some into your path, but this is just a good book to go from. But his basic thesis is that we're not going to reach Jewish people with our Christian theology framework. Christian theology doesn't reach the Orthodox mind. So he basically came up with like more of a Jewish framework with the rabbinical literature and some other materials. So it's very interesting. Now, let's go back to Lee Strobel here because I want to show you something. I don't want to press N. Let's see here. Yes, I did it. Okay, that's okay. Now let's pull it up here. Now let's watch this for a minute here. This is from a ways back. Say, Eric, don't mess it up.
The Trinity is right there at the top.
Okay.
Christians believe in it. Jews and Muslims don't. But the real question is, does the Trinity make sense or not? Does it stand up to scrutiny or does it crumble under close examination? We're going to find out today through a debate between Rabbi Tovia Singer, he's a radio host on Israel National Radio and author of the book Let's Get Biblical, and Dr. William Lane Craig, a research professor of philosophy at the Talbot School of Theology.
Hey, he was here last year.
Book, Philosophical Foundations for a Christian Worldview. Tovia, let me start with you if you don't mind. The Jewish faith believes in a monotheistic God. What exactly does that mean?
You know, the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, the first thing the Almighty says is, thou shalt have no other gods besides me. Scripture says that God is not a man in Numbers chapter 23. So therefore, we have a direct mesorah from God that there is one, and as the Almighty says in Isaiah chapter 43, 44, 45, that there is no other, that God shares his glory with no one.
Okay, let's pick up there, Bill, and talk about the Trinity. What is it exactly, and why is it important to Christians?
Well, I think it is importantly to begin first by defining what we're talking about. The Trinity is the doctrine that in God there are three persons in one being.
And why is this important to Christians?
Well, because it's true. It means that Jesus Christ is God, he is equally God with the Father, and that the Holy Spirit is also God, equally with the Father and the Son, and that these three are distinct persons, but all God, and that they carry out different roles in the plan of man's redemption. The Father sends the Son dies on the cross to atone for our sins and bring us into reconciliation with God. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life and sanctification for living a life pleasing to God. So all three of the persons are involved in daily Christian living.
Okay, Toby, you disagree. Why?
I'm an Orthodox rabbi. We believe that the Hebrew Bible alone is divinely inspired and is absolutely trustworthy. And therefore, it is these texts that we look to say, what does God say about his nature? What does the Almighty share? And all you do is look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. You know, these are the first words that a little Jewish boy, a little Jewish girl learn. Hero Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Why don't we have a clear text anywhere in the Hebrew Bible that gives us the Nicene Creed, the very clear statement of a triune doctrine? It's found nowhere in the Hebrew Bible. Our salvation depends on worshiping God in truth. And therefore, let's look at the Bible.
Bible itself?
That's a fair question. Bill, how would you respond to that?
It seems to me, it comes down to the question of, is the New Testament trustworthy? Does it contradict, though, what the Old Testament is saying?
I think that's exactly right, Lee. We're coming at this question from two different sets of scripture or holy inspired writings. And I would agree with Tobia that if you approach this question simply on the basis of the Hebrew Bible or what we would call the Old Testament, one wouldn't come to believe that God is a Trinity. But if you approach this from the writings of the New Testament, which I believe are equally inspired by God, then the doctrine of the Trinity is taught there. And so I think it will depend on which scriptures you look at to see whether or not God is a Trinity. And I would say furthermore that the doctrine of the Trinity is not in any way incompatible with anything revealed in the Old Testament.
Okay, Toby, how would you respond to that?
Think about this, Philip. That means from the time of Abraham until the time of the New Testament, something about 2,000 years, or from the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai until Christianity, first century, to about 1,300 years, the Jews, you can see, knew nothing about a Trinity. God warned the Jews throughout all, worship me in the truth. You admit that they would have no idea what that truth is. Abraham spoke to God. He didn't speak to a triunity. You believe that if you don't believe in the gospel, you don't have salvation. How is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David saved without the Trinity? Isn't it more likely, isn't it clear, that the Trinity was unknown to anyone, and it's a product of the Catholic Church, which I frankly am surprised that Protestants follow?
They're saved by responding to the revelation that God had given to them. And if they respond to it in an appropriate way, then, according to the New Testament, God applies to them the benefits of Christ's atoning death, so that they are saved through Christ, even though they have no conscious knowledge of Christ, because they respond to the revelation that God has given to them. So I don't think we need to be distracted from the issue of the Trinity into talking about issues of religious pluralism or exclusivism. I think that's quite a side issue.
Okay. We're going to take a break. Tobia, when we come back, is going to try to convince us that Jesus Christ didn't think he was God, and that the authors of the New Testament didn't believe he was God either. And so I think Bill's going to disagree with that. Stay with.
Can I ask a question? Just, I'm going to be really as kind as I can. Does he look constipated? I'm sorry. I can't help it. Tobia, every time I watch that clip, he just looks like he's in pain. He's like, anyway. You guys are like, you're not very kind, Eric. I'm sorry. I can't help it. Every time I show that clip. Okay. So that was an interesting exchange. You know, Tobia is very aggressive. And I said yesterday, these groups like Jews for Judaism, Outreach Judaism, they work very hard at keeping Jewish people in the fold. Okay. They do not want them drifting out of Judaism and becoming Christians, which to them is a totally different religion, and leaving their Jewish identity behind. So that's why Tobia does what he does. Now, overall, that clip was interesting. I think that it shows the misunderstanding that Jewish people have about what we believe. So what you have to do, first of all, you're talking to Jewish people. They're probably not going to read the New Testament in many cases. So you have to know the Old Testament or Tanakh pretty well. And we have to know the Jewish literature outside the Tanakh, such as some of the rabbinical literature. You can read that as well. I mentioned yesterday a little bit about Rashi Maimonides. Rashi was a really famous sage. He has some writings they read, a lot of Rashi commentary, and then Maimonides. Now, I would say overall, the reason Tobia says what he says is also because he's been greatly impacted by Maimonides. Now, this is the kind of thing that Tobia is saying, very similar. I'll put this quote there by another rabbi. He works for Jews for Judaism. The Jew equates worship of Jesus with idolatry. A Jew sees no room for discussion on this issue. A man cannot be God, and that's all there is to it. The missionary effort to present scriptural quotations as evidence support his devotion to Jesus is wasted on the Jew. Sounds like you're talking to a Muslim, too, by the way. Same things they say. That's a problem because it's totally inaccurate, and it's sad that so many Jewish people believe this. So one of the things is that they've really, the reason they believe this is they're greatly impacted by Maimonides. If you're not familiar with Maimonides, he's a very famous medieval Jewish philosopher. If you ever take a philosophy of religion class, you're going to learn about Maimonides, or obviously any Jewish learning class on Judaism, history of Judaism. But Maimonides wrote a lot of his works in the midst of Christian persecution, a lot of Christian missionary work, and basically he wrote it in a way somewhat of a polemic against what we believe. So You notice how he says there, number one, he says God cannot take on any human form. That, of course, will kill our faith because we believe Jesus is the physical form of God. He says God cannot be born, God cannot die, and the Messiah will be born of human parents, nor a demigod or possess supernatural qualities. So this is why a lot of Jewish people believe what they believe about Jesus. They're picking it up from Maimonides because they read his kind of like a creed of the points of Judaism that all Jewish people believe. So it carries on throughout Jewish thought. So let me give you a little example of this, where they get this from. Now, you read like a passage like Deuteronomy 4, 12 to 18, where God's warning them about idolatry. Notice how he says here in Deuteronomy 4, that he's warning them. He said, Therefore take good heed to yourselves, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of any male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, etc., etc. So Jewish people read this, these texts, and unfortunately it's only one text, but there's maybe a couple others. Then they come over the New Testament, and they see Paul saying about Jesus being in the form of God, and see how they just go, wait a minute, I don't see the connection. God said don't worship any form, forms or people or anything, graven images. So they automatically assume that's what we're saying. So we have to provide responses to these, which we have, and I want to go over a few of these real quickly. First and foremost, the mistake that Jewish people make about this is the fact that they're not using good hermeneutical skills. Whenever you're studying anything in the Bible, whether it be the nature of God or any doctrine of God or anything doctrine of what we believe, you never want to base a belief just off one or two texts, right? Or maybe one text, two texts, three texts. You have to obviously look at the whole scriptures, the entire scriptures. You have to interpret a passage in light of what the rest of the scriptures say on the topic. So what the Jewish people are doing overall is they're taking a couple of texts, like in Deuteronomy, the passage is about idolatry, and they're making a whole case for God's nature, the nature of God, out of those two or three texts, maybe one or two more. And it's unfortunate because that's just not the way you can interpret the Bible, okay? Just like if you're studying, anything, any doctrine, the resurrection, you can't just build a case on the resurrection of one text, right? Anything at all. So that's the first problem they have. Second problem is, what is God? And if you look at Genesis, when God says, let us make man in our image, the question becomes, throughout the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, when you say God's one, there's two different words used in Hebrew. One's Echad, and the other one's Yachid. And so in some cases, you see the word one used, it means God's one, but yet there's more of like a complex unity or compound unity, like a plurality within the Godhead. So if God's really an Echad, like Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, like in Deuteronomy 6, then that means, of course, that it's open to the fact that there is a possibility for, a Messiah who's divine in nature. Now, in some passages, the way it's used, God's Yachid, that means solitary one. That would mean the opposite, of course, that the Messiah is a distinct entity who's not part of God. So what Maimonides did, let me show you something why this is important. What Maimonides did back here, Maimonides, this guy right here, he came to this part of the Bible, and he looked at Deuteronomy 6, where it talks about, Hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one, God's an Echad there, and he said, no, God's an Yachid. He changed it to this translation and says that God is a Yachid. And so a lot of Jewish people think when we're saying God's one, he's a solitary one. There's no open to a plurality in the Godhead. Now, let me explain this from Genesis 1, where it says, let us make man in our image. If God is only one, a Yachid, like he's a solitary one, why does he create Adam and Eve? He creates in our image. He doesn't create just man, one. Creates two figures there, man and woman, right? And so the question becomes, what does it mean when God says, let us make man in our image? Some Jewish people think the us is God created with the angels. He had angels help him to create. Doesn't make any sense because God doesn't need angels to help him create. So these are the kind of things you get into with dealing with Jewish people about the nature of the Godhead. Remember, Jesus, knew Deuteronomy 6 all his life. He learned it and taught on it. Another thing you want to point out, like the rabbi brought up about Abraham speaking to God, there are cases in the Old Testament, it's very clear that God does appear to people. There are appearances. They're called theophanies. It's a really kind of a theological term. But you remember Genesis 18 when God visited Abraham at the tent and he had the two angels with him, and Abraham talks to this figure and he calls him Lord. It says the Lord appeared to him in Genesis 18. So in some passages in the Torah, God says, no one can see me and live. But other passages, people seem to see God in some sort of form or some sort of manifestation. So these are some cases, there are some cases where you find that God appears. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6? He says, woe is to me, I've seen the Lord. You know, and that he's in that appearance there. So for some reason or another, God does choose to appear in certain ways in the Old Testament in certain manifestations. But we know ultimately the ultimate appearance is the coming of Christ. So I try to tell some Jewish people about the theophany as soon as wrestle with them about Genesis 18. Another thing to remember about this issue of the issue of Messiah, like I said yesterday, whenever you're talking about whether Jesus is the Messiah, these are names for the Messiah. These are the things Jewish people think about. They think about whether the figure is actually the Messiah or not. There's names for the Messiah such as Son of David, Son of God, Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite term for himself, the Prophet, Elect One, Prince, Branch. All these are the ways to describe the Messiah. And so whenever you're talking to a Jewish person whether Jesus is the Messiah, you want to bring up these names with them and talk about them. You know how Jesus talks about the Son of Man, how that's one of the most important things he describes himself as? You can use Daniel 7 there and talk about that. Very important. Another thing that Tobiah would say in the clip is you keep going forward in it. In the clip, we couldn't watch the whole thing. Most Jewish people believe the Holy Spirit's a force. They don't believe he's a person. If you just read throughout the Old Testament, it's very clear that the Holy Spirit has personality. You read about that all throughout the Old Testament. He possesses intellect, a will, emotion. But some Jewish people just think the Holy Spirit is just a force overall that helps, comes upon people to help them accomplish God's purpose. But that just does not line up scripturally at all. So that's something to bring up. Now, when it comes to Jesus, I just want to mention that, you know, when the New Testament's written, of course, all these categories for Jesus in the New Testament as far as his deity, these are all Jewish categories the Jewish people would have understood in that period. The Shekhinah means the glory of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. He's the Word of God. Certainly Jesus is talking about how he's a temple in person. And then he's given the name, like in Acts 4, where there's no other name by which you must be saved. These are all Jewish categories, and they're certainly not based on great pagan mythology or paganism or Greek thinking, whatever. So Jewish people need to know that it's a very Jewish thing to believe in the deity of Jesus. It's not something that's foreign to their understanding. They think it is, but it's not. Now, I just want to spend a little bit more time on Messianic Judaism. I said yesterday, of course, that today, one of the most visible outreaches to Jewish people are the Messianic congregations. Today, there's about 165 independent Messianic congregations in the world. As I said, the early church was predominantly Jewish. Cornelius was the first Gentile convert. If you read that in Acts 10, he was the first Gentile to come to faith. And today we have Messianic congregations with Jews and Gentiles together worshiping Jesus all over the world. In the Jewish community, generally speaking, if you go into Bexley or anywhere around Columbus, they generally think Messianic congregations are not a good thing for Jewish people. They generally tell their people, from my experience, having been in one for a while, that we are basically deceiving Jewish people and trying to get them to believe in Jesus, and we're not helping them to maintain a Jewish lifestyle. We're kind of not really being honest. And that's unfortunate because in the first century, as I said yesterday, if you did believe in Jesus and you were a Jew, even if you're a Gentile believing, this is really a sect of Second Temple Judaism, right? It wasn't, as I said yesterday, a whole new, brand new religion. Christianity is split apart. That could happen way later on. So Messianic congregations are trying to be a visible witness in the Jewish world, to be part of the Jewish community and the Christian community as well. They serve two functions. They want to help the Christian community know about the Jewish aspect of their faith, and they also want to be an outreach for Jewish people to come that want to lead a Jewish lifestyle, still want to maintain a Jewish identity, and raise their kids that way. Someone's raising their hand already. Yeah.
I just have a quick question.
What? You can't ask a question now. It's okay. Go ahead. That's okay. You talked yesterday. I know you.
I did.
Go ahead. Be those things.
The temple on, where was
it? It's on Morse Road.
And I'm, people are like, why don't you go there? And I'm like, I don't know. Do they teach the whole Bible? I mean, am I going to get the same kind of teaching as I would here, but they're holding on to like their culture? What is that?
Well, I can explain it because I've been there 20 years. It all depends on the Jewish person. I've seen Jewish people that come there that their Jewish identity is important to them, and I think it makes sense. But yeah, they teach the whole Bible, and they teach Hebrew and Greek, and we teach all the scriptures, and they believe Jesus is paramount. It's kind of like, I'll describe it like this. Since I've been there for a while, it's kind of like going into a Jewish synagogue, only Jesus is there. Whereas most Jewish synagogues, there's no Jesus there at all, right? I mean, he's not mentioned. He's not even thought of there. So it does feel more like a Jewish space. You're going to Jewish space. You know what I mean? You have like, the, I mean, they have. Oh, yeah. 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 It's more, it's just that the issue is that when a Jewish person comes to faith, they've got some challenges. You know, let's say you're Jewish, you come to faith. Okay, I'm going to be rejected by my family, maybe. I'm going to be rejected by my community. Am I Jewish anymore? Do I have any Jewish identity? Does it matter? And then they marry sometimes a Christian like woman, or vice versa. It's the Jewish woman marrying the Christian man, and then they've got to raise kids. And it's like, you know, are my kids going to have any Jewish identity? Do I want to have a Jewish identity? So, Beth Messiah or any Messianic congregation provides an alternative for those kinds of people. Identity is important to them, but I would say doctrinally, a Messianic congregation, at least the one I go to, if you line it up with Zenos' doctrinal statement, it's pretty much the same, the exact same thing. The only difference is the cultural aspect is going to be kind of different. You know what I mean? But let me finish, because we'll have time for Q&A towards the end, I promise. We have plenty of, but Messianic congregations are not going to be everybody's cup of tea. They just aren't. I have Jewish friends that they want to be there. I have other Jewish friends, no, they don't. It's just not for them. It depends on the Jewish person. And I think God leaves that up to you to decide what you want to do. But I will say this. It also becomes an issue of whether you want to, when you're telling your Jewish friends or Jewish family or Jewish community, do you want to maintain a Jewish identity? You think you're still Jewish, or would you rather just leave that behind? That's up to you, what you want to do. And that's between you and the Lord, too. You know, I mean, some Jewish people feel they're convicted to, you know what, God made me a Jewish person, and I need to still be a Jewish person visibly, even though I believe in Jesus. Still to this day. I don't want to just like leave that out anymore. It depends on the people or whoever it is. So answer your question, no, it's okay, it's safe, okay, trust me. Okay. Yeah, I'm very, yeah, so, but this book, if you ever want to read a really good book, this is a good intro. It came out last year, and David just came to our congregation and taught on it. But it really lays the ecclesiastical context and biblical foundations for where Messianic Judaism comes from. You know, Messianic Judaism is not really something new. It's not like some of my Christian friends are like, that's that new thing. I'm like, no, it's not really new. I mean, it's really just the first century. I mean, you know, these were all Jewish people believing in Jesus, and that was the way the early church was. So it's almost like a continuation a little bit of that. I mean, some different aspects. But and then Gentiles come alongside because we feel we're grafted in. You know, we're grafting like Romans 11 talks about. We're supposed to be that one new man like Paul talks about in Ephesians. So it's a very complex issue, but that's one way that, you know, congregations are reaching out to Jewish people. The reason we have these congregations are so important is because a lot of Jewish people care about community, and this is really important, not just to win them to the Lord, but once again, get them into discipleship, get them into community, just like anybody else, you know. So I encourage you to read that if you get a chance. Now, I want to mention that, you know, I want to just mention something about this issue. And that's this issue of super secessionism. I know that's a word you guys talk about all day long. You're walking around like, hey, man, what's super secessionism? That's something that I've been thinking about all night. I'm thinking about it over a cup of coffee. There are, you know, the church has different stances on Israel and the Jewish people. I'd say all evangelical churches, whatever your denomination is, generally believe Jewish people need to believe in Jesus. There is what's called two covenant theology, which is a heresy in my opinion, because it teaches the Jewish people already have a covenant with God and then they don't need Jesus, and then the Gentiles have their covenant with God through Jesus. There are some really liberal Christian denominations that believe that. I think it's obviously erroneous based on the New Testament. But there is a view within Christian theology and within Christian denominations, some views that, you know, when the Jewish people rejected Jesus as a whole, because, I mean, some of them believed in the first century, not all of them, but overall God has pretty much, Israel's purpose is gone now. There's no purpose for Israel anymore. The church is really the new Israel, and they superseded Israel as a people of God. There's no purpose for the land, and there's no purpose for ethnic Israel. If you have a Jewish identity, that's gone now too. There's no purpose for that. A lot of Christians believe that. A lot of them don't. It depends on where you're at. There's good Christians that disagree on this, but this is part of the debate about the Palestinian-Israel situation. It goes around this right here, this issue right here. I personally think that the New Testament doesn't teach this. There's two really good resources if you want to get hold of them that teaches this. And by the way, I think this matters because this does impact your ecclesiology, how you view ecclesiology. It impacts your eschatology, and it impacts your practical mission. I still go to the Jew first because I think Paul still teaches that it's in the present tense in Romans 1, and I still have a focus on reaching Jewish people. When I go down to high estate, I got Christian friends come up to me all day long, you know, like, why do you want to waste your time so much trying to reach Jewish people? I'm like, it's a pattern of mission in the text. I can't get away from it. It's there. You know, I mean, there's nothing wrong with other people groups. I love them too. But this is the pattern of mission that I still see that is there. Okay. Some of you at Xenos are reaching out to Jewish people. You told me yesterday, and that's great. Some of these resources are really good. You've got Future Israel, Why Christian Anti-Judaism Must Be Challenged. I'm not going to go into the whole text, but you can read that. That's a good book. Has the Church Replaced Israel? Michael Vlock. That's another good resource to read, a theological evaluation. I think overall at Xenos, and what I've dealt with James, my friend here, and we talked about this, he holds the position that most of these books hold because he's read, I think, one of them at least. So anyway, so you guys probably picked that up in your classes. I don't know. But the point is, though, in Scripture, it's very interesting, you know, in Romans. You know, there's 10 references to Israel in Romans 9 through 11. If you ever read Romans 9 through 11, those are really important chapters. But the 10 references referring to ethnic or national Israel refer to Israel. So that is who Israel is in those passages. So I guess what I'm trying to say is this. You read Romans, you see very clearly a true Jewish person, someone who's circumcised in the heart, and God recognizes that. That is true Israel, recognized, circumcised in the heart. They believe in Jesus. But there's also something that Paul talks about there in Romans 11, or 9 through 11, that there's also national Israel over here, like Paul's going to talk about that God's going to deal with, or an unbelief right now. Now, some people think that that national Israel becomes spiritual Israel, which is composed of Jews and Gentiles. I can't make any sense of that reading Romans 9 through 11 the way Paul has set that up. I think that that's hard exegetically to prove. But the point is, though, that I think that God obviously still has a plan for national Israel. I mean, when I mean Israel, I mean the Jewish people. I don't mean just the land. I mean people group, okay, when I say Israel. So Paul talks about one day Israel will be grafted back in when the fullness of the Gentiles leads it to respond. So if you really read those texts, it talks about how the church in Romans 11:11 is called to provoke Israel to jealousy. Okay, we've received the blessing of knowing the Messiah. Now we bring the blessing back to them. Okay, and so that's why Paul's saying, it's, you know, the Gentile church has a really specific role in reaching Jewish people. You know, some of my Jewish, my Christian friends, are like, I don't know any Jewish people. I don't care. It's not relevant to me. You know, I understand what they're saying, but you know, you got to wrestle with those texts in Romans 9 through 11, what Paul's talking about there and how it relates to the future. So I just want to, now we've got some time, I want to go over this handout on things to remember in speaking to Jewish people. This is still, let's see, this slide's on your PowerPoint. I'm sorry, it's still on your PowerPoint. But have that one right next to you, things to remember, on the PowerPoint. Let's finish this slide first. Just remember, when you're talking to Jewish people, just like anybody else, and some of you are doing this in this room, some of you told me yesterday, Yes, you have to build those relationships of trust. You have to know them. They have to trust you. You have to be in their life. You have to get to know them and invest yourself in them, just like anybody else. And remember about the Jewish people. A lot of my Christian friends just view, when they think of Israel in general, they think that that has to do with just the end times. Like one day God will deal with Israel with all this tribulation, all this stuff, the eschatology stuff. You have to view Israel really as Jewish people or flesh and blood people who need the Messiah. It's not just like the end of time, you know, when God deals with that. So we need to kind of get in a mindset of Jewish people or people here. You never want to assume anything. Like I said yesterday, don't assume Jewish people believe in God. Many times they won't. You may have to establish with them why they don't believe in the existence of God. You always want to ask questions, just like anybody else. I always ask Jewish people, what do you believe? You know, what's your background? You come from an Orthodox, Reform, conservative background. Tell me about your Jewish upbringing. Do you celebrate the holidays? I ask them, what do they believe about the Messiah? What do they believe about spirituality or the afterlife? As I said yesterday, a lot of Jewish people don't believe in the afterlife. And all Jewish people, just like anybody else, they all come to faith just like any Gentile, the same way. They have to be seeking, and God has to open their eyes. They have to be convicted of the truth. That's the way everyone comes to faith. So they're really not any different than anybody else. Just some basics there. Now, let's go over that handout says things to remember when speaking to Jewish people. Some of these were laid out really well by Rich Robinson with Jews for Jesus. I just want to mention a few of these, and I've heard these a lot myself. Is that, first of all, as I said yesterday, most Jewish people view Christianity as for the Gentiles. There's nothing Jewish about Christianity to them. So my alternative to that is, well, you know, the issue really at hand is whether Jesus is the Messiah. That's the bottom line. If Jesus is really the Messiah, that's a bottom line issue as far as that goes. And that's an issue of truth. And I said yesterday how a lot of Jewish people are very postmodern, and you have to get to the truth question. But if we study first century history and study, you know, some of the things Messianic Judaism is doing, we see really believing in Jesus really is a Jewish thing. It's not an un-Jewish thing to believe in Jesus. That's something that's kind of a misunderstanding. Jewishness is a way of life. That's true. It's an objection based on culture. That's an issue of, you know, that Jewish person, whether if they're seeking the truth, then if Jewish identity is so important to them and they want to maintain a Jewish identity, then I should say send them to a Messianic congregation. If Jewish identity and Jewish lifestyle is not that important to them, send them to a church. Okay, that's fine. They both are fine, whatever they want to do. I'm just saying it depends on the individual. Jewish people presume a standing with God. Yes, that's true. I said this yesterday. A lot of Jewish people don't think in terms of getting saved or unsaved. I don't know any Jewish person I've run into who said to me, I need to be saved. They don't think in those terms. Many Jewish people assume they already have a covenant relationship with God, right? Just like Jesus addressed that with Abraham and John, or the Pharisees in John 8, where they said, we're sons of Abraham, and Jesus said, that's not good enough, right? So that's not going to cut it. A lot of Jewish people do believe that's enough, that they already have a covenant relationship with God. So the issue becomes whether you're going to be able to address that issue. I say to Jewish people, I don't use terms like saved and getting unsaved. I use the word redemption. I talk about being redeemed, and I talk about how they need their sins passed over, just like the Passover they celebrate every year. When they're celebrating Passover every April, how the Jewish people redeemed out of Egypt, I just talk about how Jesus is the Messiah can pass over their sins as well, and they can have redemption, have the shalom of God. That's the way I put it in a Jewish context. Some things to avoid in witnessing, just like anybody else, you know, you've got to be careful of your Christian jargon. Like I talked about saved and unsaved, those are terms they don't understand. One thing that comes up on the second part about avoiding terms and utilizing others, I said yesterday, I'm guilty of this sometimes. I still do after 20 years, but I try not to say, you know, you Jews. I just generally say Jewish people. And as he says here, the word convert, that is a real problem for them. Because you see, if a Jewish person comes to faith in Jesus, the Jewish community assumes they have converted out of Judaism. They're no longer Jewish. They have no Jewish identity anymore. But scripturally speaking, when Paul came to faith, There's a Hebrew word called shuv, and that means to return, repent, turn back to God. That doesn't mean he left his Jewish identity behind, okay? So you've got to communicate to the Jewish person that they're not really leaving their Jewish identity. And then we're back to the issue of, did the early believers who were Jewish believe that? No, they didn't. But it's going to be a challenge because so many years and centuries have gone by of the relationship between Judaism and Christianity that the average Jewish person is told that Christianity is a non-Jewish religion and they're going to switch religions and leave their Jewish identity behind. So it becomes a question of, you know, you getting into the scripture to them and showing them how Paul and others came to faith. They did not leave their Jewish identity. I usually say, like I said, just become a believer, a follower of Jesus. I don't use words like convert, things like that, okay? This other one says, don't succumb to the fallacy of showing love. Well, I'll tell you, I do think love is extremely important. I have to bring you up. You had mentioned yesterday about your family, about I do think that obviously they will see the love of Messiah in you, and that's very important, to love them unconditionally, even though they don't believe, and it's frustrating. The love is very powerful. But, you know, there's a really popular thing today. The postmodern mindset is big on orthopraxy, right belief, right action, not right belief. And they stress that all the time. They're like, no, we don't need apologetics. We don't need that stuff. We don't need to defend our faith. Just live it out. Just live it out in front of people. They'll just want what you got. Well, yeah, I agree. You need to live it out. But, I mean, you know, there's some really moral Mormons out there and some really moral Jewish people out there, maybe even some moral atheists. You know, and so I hate to say it, but we can't get away from the truth question, whether Jesus is who he is and whether he's the way, the truth, and the life, and people need to believe in him. I'm hearing this over and over in discussions and hearing it in the emergent church groups and the postmodern mindset. It's just that we just need to be, it's orthopraxy all the way. Just, you know, that's all that matters. So we don't need to have that dichotomy. We certainly need to show the love of Messiah, but we need to verbalize the gospel. Most Jewish people I know that came to faith, every Jewish person who came to faith by hearing the gospel presented. Whether Isaiah 53 laid out verbally or whatever it was all verbal presentation. I don't know any Jewish person that hardly came to faith said, I watched you live your life for a year and I want what you got. Hardly any. Not that it doesn't matter. I'm just saying to you that all people come to faith, I think, still mostly verbally hearing it, okay? Let's turn to the second page, just some other things, some things to do in witnessing. Using a Jewish frame of reference, like I said, I try to do this with the Jewish holidays, with the Passover. I know Rich Nathan, I believe he spoke here. Was he here yesterday? Yeah, I believe he came to faith, from what I remember, by going to a Passover Seder, because he was an atheist. I think he was invited to a Passover where they presented like Jesus and the Passover. I think that's how he came to faith. So that was a big part of it. Yeah. So I've been to those. I've had them in our houses. I invite Jewish people to them. I've had Jewish friends come. We have one for our congregation, a big one for the city. That can be a very powerful experience. God can use that because all Jewish people celebrate Passover. Even if you don't even believe in God, all my Jewish friends celebrate Passover. And just for them to hear the word and see how it relates from the Old and New Testament, putting them together, that can be very powerful. I try to tell people, Jewish people, that's what I try to relate to them when I talk about Jesus. I say, look, just like you celebrate Passover, I believe he's the Passover lamb. He passes over my sins. I can have the shalom of God, the peace of God, the wholeness of God because of that. Okay? Be clear on foundational issues. Let's see. The gospel is based on the understanding that we are sinners in need of salvation by a Savior. Though rooted in the Old Testament, that's true. Sin, salvation, Savior, mostly foreign to the Jewish mindset. Now, I talked about this yesterday because a lot of Jewish people don't view original sin the way we do. And that leads me to the issue of the next point about sin. Jewish people think of sin in individual deeds, in terms of individual deeds, not as deep-seated characteristic of humankind. The label sinner is thought to apply only to notoriously decadent and evil people. And you need to point out that all people sin in various biblical passages, like King David confessed his sin. So it's not that Jewish people don't believe in sin. It's just that they don't view it more as a condition. Like, we have a sinful condition. In Christian theology, we need the Holy Spirit to come into our life, regenerate us, change our condition, so it impacts our conduct. Most Jewish people are starting with conduct first before the condition issue. So we were trying to talk to them about that. I said, talking about the new covenant yesterday, why Jesus rose from the dead, how the Spirit of God can come into our lives and change us. That's in Jeremiah 33 and Ezekiel 36. So you can bring those passages up with them and debate with them a little bit about whether the new covenant has come already or not. Salvation is a term, as I said, that's foreign to most Jewish people. They're more concerned about how to live here and now. Heaven and hell categories don't mean a lot to them. Hopeful entry, as Rich says here, I agree, talk about redemption instead of salvation, talk about the Passover or something like that. So you can get around these things just by using Jewish context. It's not like you're totally out of the loop. You can't, you know, help them. So you've got ways to talk about the Lord. Savior doesn't really mean a lot to them. I usually say Redeemer or Messiah, something like that. Now, when it comes to using the Bible, if anyone here has talked to Jewish people, they've had opportunities to minister to them, you probably know, as Christians, you probably know more about the Old Testament than they do in many cases. Not trying to slam Jewish people, I'm just saying a lot of my Jewish friends haven't really read much of the Old Testament at all. So there's a good chance, since Zenos, since you guys don't emphasize learning at all, you know, and you don't have any teaching, and you don't care about doctrine, I figured, you know, you guys know nothing about the Old Testament. So you probably know a lot more about the Old Testament than they do. So in many cases, you can take them to passages there they've never even seen before. I usually, when I go to Ohio State, I usually, like James said yesterday, I do the same thing. I was like, do you do that too? But I take a Isaiah 53 printout without the verses on it, and I take it with me because I'm prepared to just have a Jewish person read that. I don't bring my Bible with me. We'll just read that text on itself and just ask them who they think it's speaking about. Who do they think it's speaking about? And most of the time, they'll say Jesus, and then we get to talk about it and, you know, see what God does there. So, as I said, you've got a head start in many cases with them. And Isaiah 53, by the way, is probably the number one text most Jewish people come to faith through Isaiah 53 to this day. So I still think that's probably the best text to use and work on with them. Even though there's counter-arguments against it, you can still use it, and you can study the counter-arguments as well. Let's just quickly go over a few of these responding to objections. Now, as I said before, most Jewish people think the Trinity is polytheistic. They think we're believing three gods, not one God. That's totally untrue. And as I said before, you can go over some of the texts in the Old Testament. You can talk about Genesis 1:26. You can talk about the theophanies where God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18. I have yet to have any Jewish person give me a good answer to Genesis 18. I've been debating with an Orthodox kid for a year and a half now, and he won't answer it to this day. He avoids it every time. He'll just say, well, no, it doesn't matter because it already says in Deuteronomy that God says don't worship idols. I'm like, well, you know, you still have to answer to me what Abraham saw in Genesis 18. There's no proof that Jesus was the Messiah. That's a pretty canned response, but you just have to talk to them then about, you know, what is the messianic expectation they have? Who do they think the Messiah is? What he's supposed to do? I said yesterday, I talked about the general overall messianic expectation. Is the Messiah supposed to gather Jewish people back to the land? They're supposed to be dwelling securely there. He's supposed to build a temple. He's supposed to bring peace to the earth, like Isaiah 11, Isaiah 2 talks about. And he's supposed to help the nations worship the one true God. He's supposed to unite Israel and unite the nations. And I talked about how many Jewish people, at least Orthodox, think Jesus was a false prophet. He led Israel astray because he didn't unite Israel together as one, right? So we'll deal with that in the second coming. So that was part of the problem we had in that discussion. Now, I want to say something about really quickly in the Old Testament. First coming and second coming, those terms are not used anywhere in the Old Testament, right? Nowhere. All you have is a bunch of texts that, and hardly any of them really mention the word Messiah anywhere either. They use those terms like branch, son of God, son of man, scepter, those terms, those names for the Messiah. And all you have really is some texts that talk about how the world will be different, how Israel will come back to the land. But then you have the text about the suffering issue, about Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, some of those other texts. So, you know, things like first coming, second coming, you don't necessarily have to get into that. Just go into the texts of the Old Testament themselves and study them and work with them on those. So if Jesus is not the Messiah, you just need to ask them what their messianic expectation is. And remember this. the Messiah's role is directly tied to the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, I talked about that yesterday, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. But if Israel is not faithful, and God wants to reach the nations, because the goal of Israel is to be a light to the nations, and the Messiah is supposed to help them do that, then if Israel does not respond and they're not faithful, plan B comes into play. God goes ahead and forms another plan to reach the nations, and he doesn't wait necessarily on Israel to get their act together before he's going to reach the nations. Whereas most Jewish people think today, when the Messiah comes, God's all going to do it at once. There's going to be a restored temple. They'll be dwelling the land securely. The kingdom of God, everything was supposed to be in the first century, they thought it's all going to happen at once. I tell them, it's kind of like on hold, because, you know, if you're not faithful, God wants to reach the other people groups, and that's what he's doing now. You know, of course, they hate that, but we have to understand that. The fourth one is really important on the Holocaust and the anti-Semitism. I talked about that yesterday. As I said, there's a lot of baggage with that. A lot of people think, the Nazis were Christians. I know you guys are like, how can that be? They're told that a lot of the anti-Semitism is from Christians. I talked about forced baptisms. Jewish people were killed if they didn't convert to Christianity. That's a long, ugly history. It's very historical. You can study it. It's very ugly. But the point is that a lot of Jewish people still blame Christianity on that issue. And so you have to get through that baggage with them as well. There's answers to that, though. You can obviously show them that's not totally true. Those are real believers or whatever it is. I'm happy with my own religion. That's not the issue. The issue is whether Jesus is the Messiah again. Okay, that's the truth question. You notice how it says there in the middle? Under it says, I'm happy with my own religion. It says, if Jesus was the Messiah, why don't the rabbis believe in him? Well, that's not really a test for truth. Okay, whether all the rabbis have to embrace Jesus as a Messiah doesn't make him the Messiah. There's nothing in the Bible that says all the rabbis will believe when the Messiah comes. Some rabbis have come to faith, but that's certainly not really the issue determining whether Jesus is the Messiah. And many Jewish people are into probably depend a lot on their rabbi to tell them about what they believe. So they're very dependent on the rabbi. So these are just some of the tips. I would say overall, like some of you have said in here, some of you are reaching out to Jewish people. You're doing a good job. You're inviting into your home groups, getting to know them. You've got to understand, just like I'm sure you've heard in every other session here, and I haven't been to all of them, evangelism is a process. You know, we get impatient. We want to see something happen now. But just like anything else with Jewish people, you have to persist. You have to pray. You have to love them. You have to keep working in their life, being a friend, getting to know them. Looking for opportunities to talk about God with them. Some of you are. And remember also, Paul said, it's only a remnant that believes. Small number, okay? There's never been a large amount of Jewish people believing in Jesus. I mean, the first century, there's supposedly like 100,000. But today, we don't have a huge number out of the entire groups of Jewish people in the world. But don't get frustrated by that. So all Jewish people come to faith the same way. They have to be open to the truth, and God has to open their eyes. So let's go to the Q&A, because I felt yesterday we had a lot of questions. I don't want to block that time out since we've got time. See, I told you. Go ahead. Yeah.
Okay. Secular Jews.
Yeah, the atheist ones.
My dad.
Yeah.
His response to our conversation is, well, if there is a God, you know, I'll probably be good enough. And there's plenty of people that aren't
You mean saying he's good enough that God will recognize him?
Like,
yeah, the good enough.
The God,
yeah.
I'll be all right.
Just taking through, I just like I do with all people, I just start naming off the Ten Commandments and ask him how many of them he breaks regularly, and try to get, like Paul uses the law as a tutor to lead them to the Messiah, and try to get the law to surface their conscience, the sin they're suppressing, their conscience, and show them, you know, that they really do fall short of what God wants. And so I would ask him, what is God? Who is God? If God's 100% holy, then his expectation is perfection. So it depends on his view of God. His view of God is that God's not perfect then. Because, I mean, if God's perfectly holy, he's going to demand perfection. Oh, well, that's true.
And if there is, just in case, if there is, I'm okay.
Have you ever read to him Isaiah 53? Have you given it to him?
He doesn't give me that chance.
He won't give you that chance, yeah. Well, in that case, I mean, I would bring up the law issue with the Ten Commandments. It sounds very basic, but I still find it to be very fruitful. I've used it with Jewish people because they'll say, I'm a good person. I'm like, can you keep all 613 commandments in the Torah? You know, and so just ask him how good he is and see if he can, see if he meets that standard. Because Paul says, I believe it's true, Paul says it's a tutor that leads us to Christ. And so, you know, you just have to look for those openings, but he has to be interested, you're right. My dad's agnostic, he's 85, he believes in God, he doesn't believe in Jesus. And I'm at the point where I don't bring it up with him unless he wants to talk about it. Because he just, it just doesn't go anywhere, you know what I mean? It gets, it, the family members are the hardest people to reach, the most difficult. Oh, that's the case, then you've already gone through that, down that route. And that's the case, at this point, all you can probably do is pray your brains out for him and love him unconditionally. The family members are very difficult. Anyway, yeah.
Supersession.
Yeah. That's a word you use all the time.
All the time.
Right.
Among evangelicals, I would think that wouldn't that represent more of a minority of belief, whereas dispensationalism probably is more a majority?
I don't know what the stats anymore are statistically. I know that if you're generally Baptist, a lot of Baptists are obviously dispensational.
And
some Pentecostals, I find the mainline denominations like Presbyterian, hyper-reformed, are very replacement. When I say super secession, sometimes it's a term called replacement theology, or sometimes it's called fulfillment theology, that basically Jesus has fulfilled everything Israel was supposed to be. He is Israel now. Whereas I say Jesus restores Israel, he doesn't become Israel. He exemplifies Israel because he's our ideal representative. He's supposed to be everything they weren't. But he doesn't actually become Israel, like the nation. He's not, you know, they get that, that's the confusion we have. So as far as statistically, I know there is a lot of replacement theology. That's where the Palestinian-Israeli crisis becomes very tricky. I just read a book down in the bookstore down, the guys were selling, where one leader in the city believes that Jewish people have no entitlement to the land anymore. It doesn't involve them anymore. You know, so I don't know what the stats are. I just know overall there is a lot of it out there, mostly in the mainline denominations, I'd say. Maybe it's more, you know, the Reformed, Presbyterian. I'm not going to say I don't like, you know, they're still my brothers and sisters. I mean, it just, we just disagree about that issue. It's just the way Christian theology is, right? Agree to disagree. Super secessionist.
Nor dispensationalist, but in the middle.
Yeah. Well, you had a period, you know, you had like the classical dispensationalism. Most people kind of moved away from that, like progressive dispensational, like DTS and Moody, Daryl Bach. They're all progressively dispensational now. I mean, all dispensational means is if you just say to somebody, do you believe God still has a plan for Israel in the future? Do you believe national Israel still has a plan? And then you have the church. If you believe that, you're somewhat dispensational. You know what I mean? You can't really deny that. You know what I mean? There's more to it. Well, I'm saying you can define it many ways. I'm saying that's one of the key tenets. You know what I mean? But I just say to people, like, what does the Bible say? You know, like, do I have to have a category on it? You know, like, what does the text teach? So I think Romans 9 through 11 are very key. Yeah.
I had a question about the land as well.
Yeah.
You know, like, Roman Catholics will keep their cultural identity without referencing really, especially American Catholics, without Italy and Rome and all that.
Homeland,
religious,
right.
Mecca or whatever, and then do any of the dispensationalists, how much do they equate future Israel with current Israel? Because I know the political, American support for Israel is becoming a very hot political issue.
Right.
Part of me is wondering if theological changes are really being driven by a more pragmatic one to change political stance, and so now we've got to change our theology.
Yeah, answer the question one quickly. Some Jewish people do care about the land and care about the future. They have a role in that. But there are also a lot of Jewish people, like I said, they're secular, that see no relationship with the land and God. It's got nothing. They want the Orthodox wing of Judaism or the Orthodox truth that's tied in with the government in Israel. They want them out of the picture. Just let's get a practical solution here, maybe a two-state solution, be done with it. We want God out of this thing. So it depends on the Jewish person. Like I said, you've got that secular wing, Then you've got the Orthodox swing. The Orthodox swing is like, no, we need to, you know, this matters. Now, then there's some in between that still care about the land and they think it's important, but not anything to do with God. They still think it's important just politically and to their identity as a people. You know, they deserve this land. I mean, after they have the Holocaust and all this stuff, they deserve to have a homeland. Second question was on the, the support. I don't know. That can be influenced in several ways. I mean, how much the, you know, theology has to do with government. I mean, like I said, I run in all kinds of Christians believe different things about the land. But there's a huge pro-Palestinian Christian movement now. Wheaton College is behind that kind of stuff. A lot of big theologians, and they basically don't see the New Testament teaching any future for the land or ethnic Israel. And that's the hermeneutic. That's the hermeneutic grid on the text, which I think is, like I said, it's a hermeneutical issue. It's part of God's plan working out within Israel, but there's still something more, even more in the future. Yeah. So right now we're kind of like trying to figure out what to do with this situation. It's not that dispensationalists or people who believe in Israel as a future don't care about Palestinians and have no compassion for them. That's the way that comes across. Like, oh, you have these Israel worshipers, you know, like worship Israel. It's like, that's not what it is. So I'm sorry. Who was next? Yeah. Yeah.
But in my memory, only one Jewish person has ever come, which is very exciting. But she was very polite that day, but I came to find out later that she was like pretty offended by it. And like, you know, a lot having to do with like, well, it's like this very like special family tradition thing, and I felt like I'm not sure exactly why she was offended, but I was just wondering maybe if give a couple of suggestions or thoughts or tips for people who are going to put on like
if they're going to do it, I think you just tell people, Jewish people ahead of time, what it is. You don't try to like say, hey, we're going to have a Passover. It's going to be like a regular Jewish Passover, like that you've been to all your life as a Jewish person. You know what I mean? I think you just tell them ahead of time, look, this is from a Christian perspective, and just be honest with them, and then see if they come, because I think that's the worst thing to do is just kind of like, they think it's like a bait and switch. You know, you pull them in. Yeah, but obviously how they respond to it's up to God and what he does. Like Rich Nathan, obviously God was working on his heart, and he responded positively. Some Jewish people, not going to happen. So I say just be faithful to the opportunity, let God handle results, but tell them ahead of time what you're doing. If they want to come, come. That's, if they're offended, the gospel's offensive. It's offensive. I mean, it's offensive in the first century. It's offensive now. It's always going to be offensive. Yeah. I like that shirt. Go ahead. Yeah.
Messiah
ben Yosef and Messiah ben David. Yeah.
How's that work in this conversation?
Well, what it is, after 70 AD, basically, is the rabbinical literature started, was, you know, getting written, the Talmud and all these writings, they began to look at texts like Zechariah 14 or Zechariah 12, and they begin to look, you know, some of these texts, and they say, you know, it does look like there is a case for a suffering figure here of some kind. And so they begin to try to reconcile the Messiah ben David, son of, that's what ben means, and then Messiah ben Yosef. And so this Messiah ben Yosef figure is not really in Scripture, necessarily. It doesn't say like Messiah ben Yosef, but they basically believe that if Israel's worthy and they're righteous before God, that the Messiah will come riding on a donkey. That's Messiah ben Yosef, this figure. If they're not worthy of God's, you know, if they're not worthy before God, he'll send the Messiah ben Yosef riding on a donkey. If they are worthy, he'll come in the clouds like the Daniel 7, the Messiah ben David. Now, the problem with it is, why there is a case in Zechariah 12 for suffering, there's no real Messiah ben Yosef. You know what I mean? All you can say to them is that, look, in your literature, after 70 AD, after when the Talmud, all these writings are there, there's a case for a suffering Messiah. I have it in their Talmud. I mean, it's a case that I see Isaiah 53 as even being about a suffering Messiah after Jesus. So I just argue with them, like, you obviously believe in a suffering figure in your messianic expectation, so why can't you be open to the idea of what we're saying? Now, prior to Jesus, there was no expectation of a suffering Messiah, prior. But after that, it entered into Jewish literature. That's the way of reconciling that tension in Scripture. But the problem is, it really doesn't have the Messiah ben Yosef figure. There's no real Messiah ben Yosef figure in Scripture. There's a David figure. We believe that's Jesus. We just believe Jesus forms both roles into one. You know, so that's their way of dealing with that, as they always do with the tensions. Yeah. Yeah, the Orthodox guy?
Yeah, I just didn't catch what you were saying when he didn't agree or didn't answer to you.
Yeah, I asked him about Genesis 18, and I said to him, I said, you know, because he thinks that it's idolatry for us to worship Jesus. He thinks God can't take on human form. And I said to him in Genesis 18, it says the Lord appeared to Abraham, appeared. So who is that appearing to Abraham with those angels that come to the tent, talk to Abraham, eat with him? And then they go off to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the destruction happens, and Abraham's off talking with this figure. One of them is called the Lord, and that is, you know, when you look at the Hebrew, that is implicating deity. And I just challenge them, and the only thing they come up with, I've noticed Maimonides says, he thinks that they were having a vision. It wasn't real, like a real conversation. It was like an internal vision. My response to that is, okay, so Sodom and Gomorrah is a vision as well. That didn't happen. I mean, so they try to find their ways around, but he hasn't come up with any answer to me, no. He just seems to ignore it. And I think that's, you know, sad. Yeah.
I was definitely interested in the question earlier about Christian and Jewish movement.
Yeah.
I notice a really interesting distinction that some of the apostles draw out in the New Testament where, you know, Paul didn't have Timothy get circumcised.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about the race of the weak Romans.
Mm-hmm. Contextualizing things. Uh-huh.
And then also you got other talk about when the Judaizers you know, there seems to be a distinction that they weren't contextualizing Christ, but they were saying, oh yeah, grace, the gospel, everything's cool, but still have to be circumcised.
Mm-hmm.
There's vastly different attitudes.
Mm-hmm. I would say the Messianic movement's not a monolith. It's not a monolith. It's not one. You could go to many different cities and visit a Messianic congregation. It's going to be different than another one. I wouldn't say they're all the same, like a monolith one, monolithic one. So, yes, there are dangers within the Messianic movement, and it's a very challenging movement because they're trying to work out all those issues you're talking about, context, theology. Some of them are really balanced, and they don't have those kinds of problems. Some of them do have problems, and that's why I would say, I'm not going to say to a Jewish person, if they're living somewhere, I'd say, let me check out the congregation first, you know, what they're saying, you know, and things like that. So the one in Columbus, if you want to visit the one in Columbus, it may not be the same one you go to visit in Atlanta. I went to Atlanta one once, and I was like, that's really different than the one I went to here. So yes, there is an issue of, I don't think anything with circumcision, like Galatians, you know, trying to get Gentiles circumcised or anything like that. I'm just saying that the relationship with Jewish identity, Torah, and those issues come to play. You gotta remember, Christianity basically is so de-Judaized, there's nothing Jewish about Christianity. It's totally de-Judaized. I mean, there's no really Jewish aspect to it, to the average person they think of Christianity. And so for Messianic Jews, you know, they're like, okay, what do we do now with our, it started out as a Jewish sect, how do we figure this all out? And so it's just a very messy issue, you know, ecclesiology and everything. So yes, there are some dangers there, you have to be careful. I wouldn't say it's all the same, it depends on where you go. I think ours is pretty balanced, you know, but not perfect, but balanced, yeah. David, do you have a question?
Yeah,
he's my daughter's third grade teacher, he has to go next. He has to go next, priority. Right.
When you didn't bring that up, I mean, I understand about talking about Isaiah 53. I actually did that with my grandfather just before he passed away. But, and he was Jewish, but cultural. What am I trying to say? So, how would they respond to me talking about the melecta veil was Jesus' flesh was on, or the idea that the blood is his blood, or that the Lamb of God, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And all, I mean, it just seems like Jesus is represented.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's all like a shame.
Mm-hmm.
How would they respond to that? Would they be offended by that? Typically, is that something you try with people? Is it wrong? I mean, I'd be tempted to try that.
It depends on the Jewish person, once again, because like I said, some Jewish people have never even read a lot of the Tanakh, and so they just have no concept of that. So with a Jewish person like that, I would just start from scratch and just start with Isaiah 53 or something very basic. Don't get overly theological, because they don't know that much. They haven't read the New Testament, let alone a lot of the Old Testament. Now, if you do it with an Orthodox Jewish person, like Jews for Judaism, like Tobiah, that kind of guy, who writes books against what we believe, he knows every prophecy. He's tried to write counter responses and objections, and that's why I put on your, by the way, all the books are almost, I guess they're all gone down there, because Michael Brown's book sold out. But, you know, that's why Michael Brown wrote his books, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, but generally they believe that a Messiah atoning for sin, a blood sacrifice, is like foreign to them. They think that's just like, where does it teach that in the Old Testament? The Messiah is going to like replace the entire sacrificial system. That's where we have to get into whether the new covenants come, because that changes things, and whether Isaiah 53, things like that. So I would just stick with like Isaiah 53, not get too technical in those kinds of things. So, but the temple is very important to Jewish people too. So when I say, when Christians tell Jewish people the temple has no purpose in God's plan, we are the temple, which we are, I mean, the Spirit of God dwells in us, that obviously to them is going to be like, what? What are you talking about? You know, so... Yeah, so I would just stick with Isaiah 53 and keep it basic, because that passage lays out the atonement and everything, you know? Yeah.
I was just wondering, what replaced the sacrificial system for Jewish people today?
Well, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the rabbis had to come up with a new atonement system. And so basically they believe, just like when the temple wasn't standing in the Old Testament, like when Daniel talks about the times the temple was there, they can pray to God directly. If they've sinned against God, they come to God directly and ask for forgiveness. They do believe in good deeds, but it's not like they're keeping like a list of how many good deeds they do and bad deeds. They believe actions matter. And they also believe during the high holiday season, the holy days, the 10-day period in the fall, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, they go through that period where they confess their sins to God. It's like a 10-day of holy... It's a 10-day period they go through these holidays where they confess their sins to God, get right with their fellow man. They believe that's a way God, you know, accepts their prayer as well, and they're forgiven. But they're not living with this thing like, I've got to know for sure 100% whether I have atonement for my sin and whether I'm going to heaven or hell. They don't think in those categories. They just aren't, they don't think in those categories. It's not like they're worried about it, I would say. Now, they do believe that in a 10-day season, your name can be written in the book of life. There's things they call the book of life. But it's not, they're just not as concerned about it, is the way we, like in Christianity, we stress. You've got to know Jesus once and for all sacrifice. You've got to believe in him. You've got to know him. And so they do have a system set up now for atonement. Yeah. Yeah. And they believe the temple will come back one day. And the sacrifices will come back. Yeah.
Just a really simple question. I don't want to go through the first day session, but so you said they don't know much Old Testament at all. Like this when they go to synagogue, or are they teaching from
Yeah. I mean, what I'm saying is that... not all Jewish people don't know anything about the Old Testament. I'm just saying that a lot of them, I say, are secular. They aren't really overly religious. Have read a lot on their own. I'd say if they go to synagogue, yes, they're going to hear something. But they also hear a lot of rabbinical commentary, like I mentioned yesterday, like the Talmud or something, which is the Oral Torah. They may hear something like that. So I would say, but if you're going to hear anything in the Old Testament, it's probably going to be more Torah, the first five books of the Bible, than anything the prophets or anything else. Yeah. So it depends where they're going. Yeah. Yeah.
I was talking to a Jewish friend last week, and we got down to Europe, just talking about the son of David, and that Jesus is blind. And he really got stumped up with that Joseph was not his biological
Yeah, the best, the most drawn-out explanation of that is on your bibliography, Michael Brown's Volume 4, New Testament Objections. That's on your bibliography. He's got a really long explanation of that. But overall, the problem is we're going to enter with that issue is the fact that the messianic expectation, again, is because we believe that we're all identified in Adam by our sin, and that means we need a supernatural Messiah who's virgin-born. And so Jesus's biological father and that entire thing is going to be different than what their expectation is. And they don't come from that expectation, you see. And so you have to iron out once again what their messianic expectation is and what they believe about sin. Why is, you know, Matthew stress the virgin birth and everything issue of, you know, Joseph and the father? So, I think that's part of the problem right there. But you know what? To tell you the truth, any other messianic figure that's come along in the history of Judaism after Jesus, they've had a few, like Bar Kokhba and 132 AD, some other ones. No Jewish person I've noticed in all the writings could care less about their genealogy. They don't care. They don't argue about it. They don't care whether they know he's from a descendant of David. And so why do they only care about Jesus, and they don't make any issue about any other messianic figure that, you know, they don't, there's no way to trace their genealogical line because the records are destroyed. They're gone. You can't trace it back to David because the temple's destroyed. There's no records. So my point is that why do Jewish people always hunt up on Jesus' genealogy, but they don't care about any of these other guys? Schneerson, Rabbi Schneerson in the 90s in New York, some Jews believe he was the Messiah in the Hasidic movement. They don't care about his genealogy. They don't know anything. He is a descendant of David. They can't verify it. So I kind of make them, you know, I kind of bring that up. I'm like, you know, why don't you care about any of the other Jewish messianic figures, about their genealogy? Why is it only Jesus? So there's a couple ways to approach it. But Michael Brown's Volume 4 has the longest drawn out thing I've seen. It's like 30 pages on it, if you really want to go really deep. Or else I have something online. By the way, if anybody wants to contact me, I do have an email list up here, and my contact info is here if you want to reach me, if you want to reach more, if you have other questions. So I live in Columbus, so if you want to reach me, there's a great ways as well. I can send you more information if you want. Anybody else? No, they don't. They think the Messiah is an earthly king. He's not divine.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.